Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. Please may we make the most of that opportunity. Please would you enable us to understand it rightly. May I teach it clearly and faithfully. And may we see what it is you want us to do in response. And then because we are weak and sinful, please would your Holy Spirit be at work in us to change us and to enable us to make that response, so we might live it out in our lives day to day, to your praise and glory. Amen. My brother and his family live in Australia, in Melbourne. Some years ago, when one of my nieces first applied for Australian citizenship, she was turned down. Apparently in Australia, they use a point system to assess you, and her personal circumstances and line of work at the time didn't merit sufficient points for citizenship, even though she had thought they would. Suddenly her plans and expectations for the future were shattered. It came as a real shock. I'm glad to say that she is now an Australian citizen. She has dual citizenship, as do the rest of my brother's family. But a lot of people think that getting to heaven is a little bit like that Australian system for citizenship, that you just have to accumulate enough points to get in. Points come through trying to be a good person, being kind to others, maybe going to church on Sundays, giving to charity, especially the big TV appeals, bonus points for that. Hoping or expecting that when they die, their visa application for heaven comes up that God will stamp it accepted. You have enough points. Well, maybe that's you. Maybe that's how you think. I don't know. Maybe you're confident you've got enough heaven points that God will have to accept you. And maybe you're still trying, maybe you're hoping you'll score enough in the end, but perhaps you've got that kind of hollow feeling in your stomach because you've got that nagging feeling that you're just not going to be good enough for God to want you. Well, whether you're one of those or none of those, what Jesus says here in John chapter 3 blows that whole way of thinking out of the water completely. Jesus says you can only enter God's kingdom, you can only be a citizen of heaven by being born again. It's the only way there is. It's not about points. He's absolutely uncompromising on the matter. He's so abrupt, so totally clear on this point. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Second half of verse 7, you must be born again. The only way to enter God's kingdom, the only way to be a citizen of heaven, is only by being born again. Now the phrase being born again has, I guess, come in for some a fair amount of misuse in recent years. It's a phrase that actually wasn't invented by an American president to win votes in the Southern Bible Belt. Nor does it refer to a kind of happy, clappy, frothy, emotional, cultic fringe type of Christianity. The sort that prompts some people to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again types. Actually, it's the only type of Christian there is. That's always been the case. Jesus himself says so here. Being born again and being a Christian is one and the same thing. It's not weird or strange or new. It's not part of the loony fringe. Whatever preconception you may have about this phrase, put it to one side. Because it's not bizarre, it's not crazy, it's not an option, it's a necessity. And there could have been nobody more shocked to hear that you had to be born again than the man we see in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, if ever there was a man you would think had all the right credentials to be accepted by God, it was this man. The very Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, perhaps. Surely he'll be okay. He's a disciplined man, a Pharisee. He's an able man. He's on the ruling council. He's a learned man. You're Israel's teacher, says Jesus in verse 10. He's a fine man, no doubt, honest in business, keen on the law and on law and order. He's a faithful husband, a church leader, faithful in reading the Bible, like all Pharisees, fanatical about morality. If anyone was ever going to score enough points, to count as a citizen of heaven, it's going to be a man like Nicodemus. So imagine his shock when Jesus says to him, unless you are born again, not only can you not enter the kingdom of God, you can't understand what it really is. You can't even see it. Unless you are born again, you cannot know God. You can sense Nicodemus' shock in his response to Jesus in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. There's a certain amount of logic to what he says, isn't there? Jesus, it can't be done. What you're suggesting is impossible. How could I or anybody else do something like that? And Jesus' reply is, you can't. For not only can you enter God's kingdom only if you are born again, but only God can do it for you. Only if you are born again, and only God can do that for you. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Yes, you do need to be born physically. We all do, don't we? It's how we come into being as humans. But Jesus says you also need to be born spiritually. Nicodemus, all your religious credentials, your discipline, your ability, your learning, your honesty, your morality, all those things, they're not good enough to make the difference. In human terms, you may be the most outstanding citizen in Israel. But in God's terms, you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. And you need to be given a new spiritual life. And if a thoroughly good man like Nicodemus needs that sort of rebirth, can you be absolutely sure that you need to be born again like that and I need... Sorry, you can be absolutely sure that you need to be born again like that and I need to be born again like that. And so does the kind Hindu, the gentle Buddhist, the good atheist, the nice Muslim. Whatever your religious or cultural background, Jesus insists that you must be born again. Why is this so? Well, the Bible says that in one way or another, we've all said no to God as God in our lives. We've all, if you like, joined with Frank Sinatra and said, I did it my way. I put myself at the centre. We've all done it, you, me, Nicodemus. We've all said, look, God, I'll take friends and family and fun and falling in love and food and health and all of those things, but actually, I will run my life my way. My life will be about my goals, my agenda, my desires. I'll be the main character. And, well, God, you can be there, but really just as a footnote. Now, you may give me each breath, but you can be a footnote to my life because, well, I'm going to be God in my life. I'm going to be central. I'm going to call the shots. And when we treat God like that, when we use him and ignore him, when we take his gifts but ignore the giver, we actually die spiritually because of it. We make ourselves enemies of God. We bring on ourselves God's just anger and punishment for such an attitude and such behaviour towards him. And so we need to be born again because we are dead. But being born again doesn't just mean turning over a new leaf. It doesn't mean saying to yourself, right, go back on the diet, do more exercise, go to church more often, don't kick the cat. Turn over a new leaf for the umpteenth time and hope you can stick to it this time. It's not about saying I must get more moral. Nicodemus was already like that. He was already very moral. But it wasn't enough. Now, this new birth is a radical change that God does. God brings it about. It's not something I can do. It's what God does in me and for me in the power of his Holy Spirit. You can see it in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you understand the wind? It's out there this morning. Do you understand it? We may know a little bit more than Nicodemus does. and how than he would have done about the nature of the wind. Though even now, the forecasters, as we know, can get it disastrously wrong, can't they? But we have no control over the wind, do we? We have no control over its direction or its power. There's nothing we can do about it at all. The wind is the wind. We don't really understand it, but we believe in it regularly enough. We see its effect all around us, don't we? And so too with this new birth that Jesus says we all need. It's a miraculous intervention from God. It's not something we do or something we control, or to be honest, even something we fully understand. But we can see the effect it has on people's lives. God brings us back to life from spiritual death. He radically changes us. He changes our attitudes. He changes our thinking. It's a supernatural act of God in which he implants his spirit in our hearts, in our lives. If you like, he gives us a heart transplant, a spiritual one at least. He gives us a changed mind, a changed will, changed emotions, changed instincts and reactions. We start to like the way God thinks and speaks. And so we try to act in his way. We don't always get it right, of course we don't. But deep down there's a complete change of attitude and of direction. But Nicodemus was still struggling to understand this. Verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. How can this happen? How do we enter God's kingdom? Only by being born again, says Jesus. Which only God can do, says Jesus. But how is it possible? How can God set aside the way we've treated him and give us new life as members of his family in his kingdom? How can it happen? And we come to the third only, really. Only through God's Son, Jesus says. See, Nicodemus' problem was that he couldn't recognise who Jesus was. He had an inadequate view of Jesus. And that's clear right from the start of the conversation. In verse 2, he says that he and his Pharisee mates were prepared to recognise that Jesus was a teacher come from God. It may sound flattering, but actually it's quite insulting. It's a bit like a first year maths class telling Einstein that he's not bad at arithmetic. Yet Jesus was a teacher come from God. Yes, that's right, he was. But he was much more than that. Nicodemus was like so many people who will acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, a fine example, a good teacher, even a prophet. Even a Muslim will say that. But who won't recognise that Jesus is much, much more than just that. And Jesus said Nicodemus should have known better. Verse 10, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus should have understood. Nicodemus should have read the clues. He should have known what was going on with Jesus. He was one of those who were meant to teach the Bible to other Jews. And their Bible, our New Testament, was full of teaching, is full of teaching from God about the problem of our sin and our rebellion that makes us spiritually dead and means we must be born again, means that we need to be rescued by God. It tells consistently that God will send his Messiah, his anointed king, his Christ, to rescue and restore his people. Nicodemus should have known that. He should have understood it. He should be teaching other people that. But actually, when it comes down to it, Nicodemus didn't think highly enough of Jesus to believe that he knew what he was talking about or to recognize that this new birth would come through him. Jesus was uniquely well qualified to set the eternal truth of God. He'd heard it, as it were, from the very lips of God himself. He'd seen it for himself. He'd experienced it for himself. He and he alone had come down from heaven to make God known, as John has told us at the start of this book. Jesus was uniquely qualified to set this truth and to live out this truth and to be this truth to his people. And he was uniquely qualified to help Nicodemus. And to help Nicodemus and to help us understand how this new birth can happen, Jesus reminded him of an incident from Israel's history in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In chapter 21 of the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, we read that people were rebelling against God. sorry. People were rebelling against God. And he sent a plague of poisonous snakes into their camp to punish them and to bring them to their senses. They were unable to escape death when they'd been bitten only by looking trustingly at a giant bronze snake that God had told Moses to put up on a pole in the middle of the camp. In the same way, says Jesus, the Son of Man, another title for the Messiah, the Son of Man himself will be lifted up, and all who look trustingly to him will avoid the death that sin brings and will receive the eternal life, the new eternal life in God's kingdom that being born again brings. They need to look to Jesus. How can this be brought about? How can looking at Jesus and trusting him make the difference? Well, verse 16, a well-known verse, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What has God done? Well, firstly, and amazingly, really, when you think about it, he loved the world so much, not just good people, but the whole world, including you and me, miserable sinners. He loved the whole world in all its sinful wickedness and rebellion against him. He loved us so much. Before we'd done anything, he loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. He allowed Jesus to be lifted up, arms outstretched in pain and agony, to die on the cross, to take the punishment we deserve for saying, I'll do it my way. I'll be at the centre and God can be the footnote in my life. Jesus died to deal with the problem that attitude causes between us and God. As he hung there and died, he died for all the times I've sinned against him so I can be right with God. Jesus died so the new birth we need can be possible. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me, for you. Do you find that amazing when you look at yourself honestly? Jesus died for you. Do you realize how important that makes you to God? If God loves you so much to send his only Son to die for you, it makes you very important indeed, doesn't it? I wouldn't send my children to die for anyone. Not even me. But God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for me and to die for you. Only by being born again can we be right with God and enter his kingdom. Only God can do that for us. And only Jesus makes that possible. And in the face of that then, the final only, there are only two responses we can make. Only two responses possible. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence available. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Your eternal destiny ultimately depends on your response to Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. Responding appropriately to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. With one exception, God will forgive a person absolutely anything. Whatever is on your conscience today, God will forgive it. He loves the world. He loves you and he does not want you to perish. He gave his one and only Son to make that possible. There's only one thing God will not forgive. And that is the blindness, the arrogance, the pride, the downright ingratitude of those who continue to reject the gift of his Son. Who, despite all of this, say, no thank you, I'm going to stay in charge. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, there may be some here this morning, I don't know you all well enough, there may be some here this morning who are not yet Christians, who have not been born again by God, who have not said to God, "Yes, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I need to be born again." If that's you, can I ask you a simple question, if you'll let me? Why? Is it because you don't think you need to be? Is it because you can think of intellectual questions that need answering? Is it because you don't really care? Well, I have to say to you this morning, and I hope you'll hear this in the way it's meant, which is with love and care. I'm afraid Jesus wouldn't be very polite to you about your excuses, you know. He's pretty blunt with Nicodemus here, isn't he? Here we are told that all these excuses are really just a smokescreen. They're a way of fooling yourself. Jesus insists that the real reason you don't believe in him and trust him with your life today is actually your sin. People don't want to become Christians for one reason only, and that's because they know it will mean a complete change of heart, of mind, of attitude. And they don't want to change. Is that you? We'd rather stay in the dark than move into the light and admit what we've really been like. If we carry on living like the rest of the world, we don't have to face up to what we're really like. Because we don't stand out, we're just like everybody else. Deep down, we may know that Jesus is telling the truth, but we don't want to accept it. It's not that we can't see it, it's that we won't see it. Light in the person of Jesus has come into the world. But people love darkness. But God says to each of us here this morning, if you ignore the light of Jesus, you're dead. And you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. And only I can do that for you. I've made it possible only through my son Jesus. Will you trust me? And will you trust what he has done? And then, dear sinner, whom I love so much, I sent my son for you. Dear sinner, then I will forgive you. I will send my spirit into your life. I will make you a new person. I will make you part of my family. I will make you a member forever of my kingdom. Friends, can I ask you this morning, what will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, we know that all we deserve from you is your judgment on our sin, to be condemned by you, to be excluded from your kingdom of heaven, because we are miserable sinners who have rejected you and your love. And yet we see here how much you love us, and how much you want to bring us into your kingdom. That you've sent your only son to die a terrible death on a cross in our place, to take the punishment we deserve for our sin, because you love us. And yet we persist in saying no. Father, today, now, forgive us. Change us. Give us that new life that comes only through Jesus and his death on the cross. Make us your children, your sons and heirs, members of your kingdom, now and forever. Because we recognize that we cannot do it for ourselves, that we can only come into your kingdom through your work in your son Jesus. And so we turn to him and call on him to save us. We ask it in his name. Amen.